Today's scripture reading comes from Psalm chapter 2. It is found on page 4 of your bulletins and page 431 on the Bibles under your chairs. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Leah. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the gift of your Son, which we remember especially at this time of year in the Advent season. We thank you that in mercy, you sent your Son at just the right time, when the time had come, as the Apostle Paul tells us, to save us from our sin. God, we praise you for that this morning, and we praise you for that message which is preserved in your Word, told to us explicitly in the Gospels and the epistles of the New Testament, but foreshadowed in the Old Testament, especially as we see here this morning in Psalm 2. So we thank you for that Word this morning, God, and we ask that you would open our ears and our hearts and our minds to receive that word, to learn from it, and to be shaped by it, and motivated to right living by it. Please bless the preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you didn't notice the many Christmas trees and the poinsettias, I would like to know how you didn't notice them. But if you didn't notice them, it is Advent season. So we are using that as an opportunity to reflect on Jesus Christ, on the promise of Christ. And this year, we'll be doing that in just three sermons on the Messianic Psalms. Now, just a note this week, I tend to naturally say Messiah with a Z. But I was told I was crazy for saying it that way. It's pronounced Messiah with an S. And while Trent was correct, I am crazy for saying it that way, and Messiah is the more accurate way to say it. He's in my head this morning as I'm up here preaching. So if you're a real smart aleck, you'll put a tally mark somewhere in your bulletin for each time I say Messiah and each time I say Messiah with a Z sound. So if you notice me going back and forth, you can thank Trent Coker for that. But the purpose of this series, and I'll preach three sermons from various Messianic Psalms. There's an S. And then David, in a couple weeks, will preach his final sermon from the book of Ecclesiastes, just sort of out of schedule there for reasons you already know about. But the purpose of this series is to basically reflect on this coming king that we're looking forward to. Who is this king? How can we prepare for him? So our psalm this morning presents us with, as we sang this morning, I think it was in that very first song we sang, "The Joy Has Dawned." I wrote it down as we were singing it, a line, "Once a babe in Bethlehem, now the Lord of history." And I think that's kind of what Psalm 2 ultimately drives us toward. It points us to how this Savior, this fully God and fully man, in the form of a baby, which is what we reflect on at Christmas season, is indeed the Lord of all history. And Psalm 2 is a psalm that anticipates that the Messiah, there's a Z, is the Lord of history. So just to kind of recap the psalm, I know that sometimes the psalms can be intimidating to read, just so you have a grasp of the psalm as a whole. We'll break it down bit by bit, but kind of an overview, a review of the psalm. It presents to us a Messiah who is a king who conquers. And just to, if you want to look at your bulletin as I do this, you can. The first three verses present an initial question, kind of expressing astonishment at the audacity of the nations that would dare to rebel against the king in Jerusalem, and then a description of the revolt that they're planning. And then verses 4-6 give God's response to that planned revolt of the nations against his king. And ultimately, he's going to answer that revolt of the nations with placing his king on the throne. Then verses 7-9 recount the king's account of that same thing, the king's account of God's response, the things that God said to the king when he was anointed to his role. And then verses 10-12 present us with some admonishing, really, a warning that we can either submit to this king or we can prepare for the destruction that inevitably comes from the result of evil that we've aligned ourselves with. So this morning we are looking at Jesus as the conquering king. So we're going to take three brief looks at what this conquering king is like as he's presented to us in Psalm 2. Three sort of looks at this king that will help round out the picture of Jesus as the coming conquering king. So first, we're going to look at the desire of the nations. Second, we're going to look at the declaration of God. And third, we'll reflect on that decision that faces the co-conspirators. So first, the desire of the nations. And this is verses 1 through, we're looking at mainly here, verses 1 through 3. And as we go through verses 2 and 3, we see that, like always happens with wickedness, this is especially the way Psalms present us with sin and wickedness. There's a seed, and then it grows into action. So what we have here is a story in which the kings of the earth are discontented, and that discontent eventually becomes a resolve to actually rise up and do something about it. Verse 3 presents their declaration of what they intend to do. When they say, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles," that's the kings who are in rebellion against God's king saying, "Let's break free from this king that's holding us in bondage." So their notion of freedom here, of course, we all want freedom, or at least we think we want freedom, but the notion of freedom that's laid out here that the kings in verse 2 and 3 desire is freedom as being loosened from an unwelcomed restraint. So if they're in rebellion against God, against his king, and they have to live in submission to him, but they have the spirit of rebellion, of course they're going to experience this as unwelcomed constraint. You can think of it as like a dog on a leash. If that dog is constantly pulling against that leash, pushing against the collar, of course he's going to experience that constraint as misery. If that dog wises up, though, and realizes that that leash is there for his safety and for his enjoyment of the walk or to be able to enjoy the backyard with better freedom than if he was indoors all day, then he'll experience that leash as actually a welcome constraint, a definition of good boundaries that are actually there for his protection. So just kind of an analogy there for the sort of freedom that these rebellious kings have in mind. So they're bucking against God. They're bucking against God's king. They want freedom. They want to throw off what they consider to be shackles. But if they were in wise submission, they wouldn't experience it as shackles at all. They would experience it as joy and as delight to be in submission to God and to his word. So all this to say, this look at the desire of the nation, this is just to say, as we reflect on the desire of nations, to understand the conquering king, Jesus, as an agent of order. So Jesus, the conquering king, comes to us as an agent of order. And this is Jesus functioning as the restorer of God's good creation, the restorer of God's good purposes for his world. The conquering king is acting as an agent of order. In other words, as an agent of recreation. He's there to restore the good status of the world before we marred it with sin. So the conquering king is an agent of order. So we can make a few observations about this. If we're to understand Jesus, the conquering king, as an agent of order, one thing we might observe is that history is not meaningless. Sometimes we think of history as arbitrary. Sometimes we think of history as a bunch of power plays that sort of work themselves out however they with whoever has the most money or the most guns or whatever. But this psalm would present us with history not as arbitrary series of events, not as just the clash of human powers fighting against each other, but the story of God's reign, of humans rebelling against God's reign and God in Christ reclaiming that reign and coming again to make that reign complete and total. So history isn't meaningless. It's the story of God reclaiming his creation, his order, his rule over all things. Second observation we might make here is we observe with the psalmist the way that the nations are rebelling against God. And this comes from how the New Testament writers used the psalm. Peter preached a sermon in Acts 4. Paul preaches a sermon, I believe, in Acts 13. Just a couple of examples there. But both of those apostles observe in this psalm, as they read about the kings of the earth rising up, banding together in rebellion against God's king, they see in that a prediction, a prophetic notion of Christ's persecution and crucifixion. So as they recounted the events of Jesus' suffering and death, they saw in that God's Messiah facing the kings of the earth who are rising up against him, the rulers of the earth banding together against the Lord and against his anointed, and saying to him, let's break off these chains and throw off these shackles. That's what the story, that's how Peter and Paul portrayed the story of Christ's suffering and crucifixion as a rebellion against the Creator, a rebellion against his Messiah. So that's a bit of an encouragement to us to suffer in solidarity with Christ. As we suffer for faith, as we face mockery, as we face persecution, as we face feeling ostracized, as we face maybe our friends and family even criticizing us for what we believe, we suffer meaningfully and in solidarity with Christ, who himself suffered in the same way. The nations rose up against him. For you, it might be your coworker or neighbor or something, not liking what it is that you believe, saying it's not freedom, calling your faith, calling truth a lie. So when we suffer in that way, we suffer purposefully and with Christ. That's the means by which salvation would be visible to the nations. There's also implicit in this description of the nations in rebellion a promise of blessing. There's a promise of blessing kind of hidden here, and it really comes out through the rest of the psalm. But the promise of blessing comes in the very last line of the very last verse, where we read, blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's a beautiful way of closing the psalm because it kind of goes right back to the beginning of the psalm. So what the nations saw as a curse, what the nations saw as bondage to God and to his king, it actually turns out, at the end of verse 12, it's a blessing. It's not bondage at all to be in submission to Christ. It is actually blessing. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Refuge doesn't come in escaping from those bonds. It comes in submission to Christ. So that's the first look at this psalm, to look at the desire of the nations and to acknowledge Jesus, the conquering king, as an agent of order, the one who restores God's good purposes for his world. Second is to look at the declaration of God. And this is in verses 4 through 9 of the psalm, both in God's response in verses 4 through 6 and the king's repeating what God said to him in verses 7 through 9. So this psalm asks us, and I think it asks its original readers too, to imagine a scenario. This is probably a scenario that was never fully literal as it's portrayed here, because this psalm pictures a king in Zion, in Jerusalem, with many nations in submission. So a large empire. Now, at a couple points in their history, Israel, especially under David and under King Solomon, experienced a little bit of this. Their immediate neighbors, the small people groups around them, David and Solomon managed to conquer and rule over justly. But to compare that to this psalm kind of makes you go, okay, this is a bit of an imagined scenario, at least for the initial audience. Picture Israel as a large empire with subordinate nations. This is something that was never really fully attained in the Old Testament. And imagine this happening on his coronation day, hearing this psalm with these very lofty claims about the rule of God through you. If you're the king, this lofty rule is happening through you. So imagine yourself as Solomon or as Hezekiah or some other Old Testament king, hearing these incredibly lofty claims. It's kind of a mixed situation. I would compare it to Inauguration Day for a president of the United States. Most of us have seen in our lifetime inaugurations that we were excited about and inaugurations that we were less than excited about. I will resist commentary. But imagine that president going through that inauguration process. He's potentially inheriting a huge mess from his predecessor, right? That might be the most immediate thing on the horizon. A difficult war or a difficult situation in the economy or whatever it is, they're potentially inheriting a mess from their predecessor. But also on Inauguration Day, they're inheriting this incredible legacy of the United States Constitution, of our history, of our story about freedom and representative democracy and all these lofty ideals enshrined in our Constitution. So it's kind of a mixed day. They're both receiving potentially a mess from their predecessor, but they're also receiving this incredible legacy of American history and our ideals. I think it's helpful to think of it that way as an analogy for the Israelite king too. So imagine the Israelite king on his coronation day, not inauguration day, his coronation day, potentially terrified of the foreign powers that surround Israel, all of whom are hostile to you. If you're the king coming to the throne, they're all hostile to you. They're all gunning for you. This psalm would have been a tremendous encouragement to that king on his coronation day, a reminder not to be intimidated by the nations, but to walk with God, to make God's certain victory, to make God's certain promises about his victory, make that your motivation for ruling, and that make that your main driver as you seek to rule your own nation justly. Make that your main driver rather than fear of the nations around you. So a little bit of backstory needs to be told here. Part of the backstory might be whatever the geopolitical situation is at the time for any given king of Israel. What is the situation that the Israelite king faces? Maybe you're Solomon and you're inheriting a pretty good situation. Maybe you're one of the later kings and you're a good king coming after a wicked king who made a huge mess of things, and you have to deal with not only hostile empires trying to take over, you also have to deal with the complete corruption of the worship of God. So you've got a huge mess on your hands. So you are stepping into the middle of a difficult story. Well, you're also stepping into the middle of another story, and that's the theodrama, the story of God dealing with his people, of God seeking to set to right his world that he created good and that we broke bad. So part of being in the middle of a story is not just whatever the political situation is that you're inheriting, it's also knowing that the greater reality is God's covenant promises that he's made to the nation and to you as king. So part of that is, in Genesis 3:15, right after the fall of humankind, God promising that some conqueror is going to come along and crush the serpent and destroy all his works of evil that he brought into the world. It's also a reiteration of God's promises to Abraham, the father of Israel. God promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 that he was going to make a great nation of him, and that for nations that blessed Abraham and his people, God would bless, and for nations that slighted Abraham and his people, God would curse. Psalm 2 is part of that story. Psalm 2 comes in the middle of God fulfilling that promise to Abraham to make that nation great and to bless the nations through Abraham and Abraham's people. So the king comes in the middle of this story, both his immediate political situation and the covenant story of God's dealing with Israel, God's promises to Israel to bless the nations through them. So this psalm comes as a tremendous encouragement. These are lofty, incredible claims to say to Hezekiah, with the Babylonians breathing down his neck. God is actually rebuking that great empire. God is calling Hezekiah his son. He's saying, I'm your father. The nations, even this vast evil empire of Babylon, I'll make that your inheritance, as we see in verse 8. The ends of the earth will be your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. This is a lofty, lofty promise. So all that to say, as we reflect on the desire of the nations, and then as we reflect on God's declaration to the king, this means that Jesus as conquering king is not just an agent of order restoring what is good about the world. He's also, on the flip side of that, the destroyer of evil. So the conquering king is the destroyer of evil. So as it does for the king, it should also remind us not to be intimidated, not to be frightened of the nations, even if we're convinced that forces aligned against God are in charge of this world. That is not so. God is in charge. God is on the throne. Christ Jesus is on the throne. So don't be intimidated. Don't fret. Don't be frantic. Be calm, even in the midst of this storm. After all, this king is God's ultimate rebuke to the forces of evil. So that's worth observing there. In verse 5, it says, God rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, so what is God's rebuke going to be? You would think it'd be something that God himself is going to do. No, God's final answer to evil, God's final answer to the rebellion of the nations is, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Those are very strong words. God himself saying, I'm going to deal with evil by this king, by my anointed, by this Messiah. This also invites us, to place our deepest conviction in the fact that God is going to be victorious. And it also invites us, therefore, to make Christ, God's king, the center of our affections. But it also says something else, something negative, and you may have noticed this. It also says that what we need, a conquering king, might be the last thing we want. After all, if our hearts are in the condition of all human beings, unless we're the exception to all human beings, we are like Adam and Eve. We're like the nations who are in rebellion against God. You and I are both sinners. So a conquering king is really, truly the last thing that we actually want. So what this psalm says is what we need is the last thing we want. We are by nature sinners. We are by nature in rebellion against this king, against this king's God, the Lord. Not only, what I want is to rule myself, and ultimately that will destroy me. That's what verse 12 implies, where it says, kiss his son or he will be angry, and your way will lead to destruction. So the way of being in rebellion, the way of being in revolt, the way of rejecting the son, the way of rejecting God's king, is a way that inevitably leads to destruction. So this is a psalm that forces us to say, I'm the problem here. I'm not the solution. I'm not even part of the solution. I'm not even neutral territory here. I'm the problem. I don't get to be the hero of my story. So that tells us repentance is key. When we see the conquering king coming as an agent of order and as a destroyer of evil, our immediate response must be repentance. This is what we mean when we sing Prepare Him Room. In the Christmas carol, Joy to the World, we sing, Let Every Heart Prepare Him Room. That's what it means to prepare Him room, to reckon with the sin and evil and rebellion that's in each one of us and say, I'm the problem. I'm not the hero of this story. Jesus is. And that brings me to our third look at the text. So third is, in verses 10 through 12, this decision that's being pressed upon the conspirators against God. And in verse 10, we read, Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. You may sense a bit of a condescending tone in that phrase. I think that's intentional. It's really saying, come on, you fools, wise up. You fools who think you can rebel against this king, you people who think you can throw off his shackles, get smart. Do something sensible for once in your life. And what is that sensible thing? It's to serve the Lord with fear and trembling. So it's saying, be sensible, wise up, come out, be shaken out of your foolishness. And what does this serving the Lord consist of? What does it mean to submit? We read that in verses 11 and 12. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead to destruction. So what does it require in the passage here to submit? I see at least three things that need to characterize our submission to this conquering king. One is awe. That's covered by terms like fear and trembling. We need to reckon with this as a God who is rightly angry with sin, who is rightly on his way to punish evildoers. That should inspire awe and fear. But it also has a note of joy to it, too. So for those who do submit, those who do reckon with God's anger with sin and repent and submit to his son are also invited to, in the second half of verse 11, celebrate his rule with trembling. So the trembling, the awe that we're called to give, also is accompanied by joy, a newfound delight when we realize that the freedom we've been pushing for when we strain against that leash, you know, like the dog pushing against his collar, the freedom we've been wanting is no freedom at all. The freedom that we find in Christ is true freedom and true joy. So add to your trembling and your awe, joy. And thirdly, sincerity. Verse 12, kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead to destruction. That's a call for genuine submission, not just begrudging obedience when you feel like it, not just lip service to this concept, but submission that comes genuinely from the heart, a heart that recognizes its sin and a heart that sees in God's Son, the King, salvation from that sin and delights in that. That calls us to sincerity as well as awe and joy. We could also observe that God's rule requires recognition. God must rule, God will rule, and his rule must be recognized. And that will be either recognized as we submit to him now, or it will be recognized when he returns in judgment to make his reign full and complete. There's a couple of calls to this kind of submission in the New Testament. One of those comes to us from John 3, verse 36, where we read this, and hear the echoes here of Psalm 2. John 3, 36 says, Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. In other words, whoever submits to God's King enjoys that blessed refuge of Psalm 2, verse 12. The Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. God's rule will be total. Our call now is to submit to that, to repent and believe. And also Romans 1, verses 4 and 5, we read really strong echoes of these verses. Paul writes there, describing Jesus as the one who, through the Spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God in power. So there's his coronation, right? Appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace, an apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. So that call to submit to the anointed one, Jesus Christ, that call to believe, and with it a promise of receiving grace, receiving that blessed refuge that the psalm promises. And also, we read there about Paul's specific mission to extend that grace by being an apostle to the nations that were once in rebellion, the nations that were once grinding their teeth to throw off the chains of God's rule are now the recipients of that grace as well, as Paul goes and the other apostles and you and I go into the world and declare, call people to kiss the Son, to submit to God's King. It's extended to the nations. The nations that were once in rebellion are now also welcomed into God's refuge. So as we see this decision that faces the co-conspirators, it's a decision that faces us too, it rounds out our picture of Christ as conquering king. So not only as conquering king is he agent of order and the destroyer of evil, but we see here in these final verses that he is also a ruler in mercy. So the call to you and I is to submit, to be owned by Christ, to give him our all, to know him as Savior and as Lord, not just the one who gives us hope for salvation, but he certainly does that, but who now is also our sole guide and light and source of truth. So earlier I talked about the imagined scenario this psalm invites us to think of a king on his coronation day taking over a vast empire that Israel might have been. Well, by the time that Israel was in exile, that scenario would become harder and harder to imagine. It wouldn't be just something to imagine. By the time of exile, it would feel like a fiction. It would feel like utter fantasy, something impossible. And that's why people then began to read this psalm as specifically messianic, specifically as a prediction or a prophecy about the king who was to come and set everything right, the future Davidic king that you and I know as Jesus Christ. His suffering would be real. Peter and Paul, in their sermons in the book of Acts, saw his persecution and crucifixion in this psalm. They also saw victory in his crucifixion and resurrection over all the forces that were aligned against God and against his people. This psalm shows us, prophesies to us, that the nations rage, and they continue to do so today, that God has determined to work through his Messiah, and he continues to do so today as the gospel is preached and as the church exhibits the blessedness of life in him. And today we are still left with the same choice, to submit or to fall into destruction. So there's this strange command in Psalm 2, maybe strange to our ears, to hear in verse 12, kiss the Son or he will be angry. Now it's easy to think of that at Christmas, right? We think of Jesus as the little baby in the manger, and who doesn't like to kiss babies? They're cuddly and cute and they smell so nice. So it's easy to picture at Christmas time kissing the Son. But to kiss the Son means here not just to show affection, not just to want to cuddle up to him, but it means to show complete and total deference to the Lord's Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is an agent of order. And will you give to him control of your life and control of all your affections and desires? He is the destroyer of evil. Will you let him destroy the gods that threaten to rule your heart? And he's the ruler of mercy. Will you repent and believe? The call of Psalm 2 is to submit to God's Messiah. That means not just the cozy feelings that we have when we look away from the Christmas tree and we notice our nativity scene there. It means to see that God sent his Son into the world in flesh, lying in a manger, yes, but eventually and ultimately to go to the cross to bear our sins, and then to rise in order to wear a crown and commanding and inviting our submission. Psalm 2 calls us to understand that submission and to acknowledge that baby in the manger is indeed our conquering king. Our prayer of response is printed in your bulletins on page 5. Would you pray with me there in unison that prayer based on Psalm 2? Almighty God and Heavenly Father, who has given to us your dear Son to be our Lord and King, we pray that through your marvelous wisdom, you would destroy and consume all the forces that are designed and directed against your Son throughout the whole world. Help us to grow in his holy law and teaching so that, with fear and reverence, we might serve you and gain the endless joy which we hope to receive through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.